The scripture lesson today is one of the most important texts in the New Testament. In fact, it is one of the most important texts in the entire Bible. It occurs in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. Luke wrote two books, the gospel that bears his name and the Acts of the Apostles. Those two books comprise more of the New Testament by one author than anyone else. Tradition says Luke was a physician. He may well have been. But Luke has the best Greek in the New Testament. He's highly educated. He knows how to write. And what he says is magnificent. This passage of scripture is one that has troubled a lot of people, which is a good thing. The 9th chapter of Acts, the first 20 verses. Listen for the word of the Lord. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any people belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as Saul journeyed, he approached Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed all about him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with Saul stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Rise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a man named Ananias come in, lay his hands on him so that he might receive his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many people about this man, how much evil he has done to the saints of Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed. He entered the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came here, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. He arose and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. For several days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and in the synagogue immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, "He is the Son of God." The word of the Lord. This text that we've just read here together from the 9th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles concerns the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It is so important for Luke that he narrates this event 3 times in the Acts of the Apostles. In the passage we just read, again in Acts 22, and a third time in Acts 26. The Christian movement originated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. It was established in Jerusalem And it spread therefrom to parts of the world other than Palestine and to people other than the Jews. Luke narrates this in the Acts of the Apostles. And when we get to Saul's encounter with the resurrected Jesus in chapter 9, the whole book and the entire history of the world takes a dramatic turn. Shocking, a story like this changing the history of the entire world, but it did. In any honest recounting of world history, what happened to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus changed human history forever. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus marked not just a turning round in his life, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus marked a turning round in the history of the entire world. Saul became the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul took the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. We see repeatedly in the news trouble in Israel, conflict, fighting, shooting, murder. Back in 1995, November the 4th, Yigal Amir shot Yitzhak Rabin. You may remember it. Amir was described as a law student. This did not mean, however, that he was training to be a solicitor or barrister in the Western sense of the term. It meant that he was a student of Torah, the law of God. And as came through very clearly in all the news reports, he believed, with the backing of some senior rabbis in Israel as well as in the United States, Yitzhak Rabin was a traitor in his view. They believed Rabin had sold out to the pagans because he was prepared for the sake of peace of the world to trade one of the greatest ancestral symbols, namely land. N.T. Wright said, "When I saw Amir's face on the front page of the London Times, and when I read the report, I realized with a shock that I was looking at a 20th century version of Saul of Tarsus. Amir's position was completely logical. He was by no means mad. He knew he was right. The whole land, including the West Bank, called by Jewish settlers Judea and Samaria, the whole land belongs to Israel because the Torah says it does. Those who compromise, not least those who are among those allowing themselves to flirt with the enemy, in Hebrew, the apikrushim, are traitors." The widespread horror among the vast majority of Jews in Israel and around the world as they watched Amir's action mirrors the ancient Jewish attitude of Gamaliel and others. But Amir had grasped what zeal for Torah means. This zeal is not some pietistic religious thing, and it's not apolitical. This zeal is certainly not nonviolent. It's all about acting as God's agent to rid Israel of corruption and to further the agenda of bringing the kingdom, freeing Israel from the pagan yoke. "I would not want," says Tom Wright, "to make the mistake of suggesting that Amir's actions and Saul's were exactly alike, but Amir is a far better model for us to understand the young man from Tarsus than a good many that have been cherished over the many years. He may serve to remind us at least that there was more to zeal than fervent prayer and self-righteous religiosity." Paul the Apostle was a Jew, striving very hard to please God in his Jewish obedience to Torah. He was extremely angry with what was being voiced about Jesus of Nazareth being Messiah. Saul of Tarsus took up action, and he opposed it. Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles would later write these remarkable words, You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how thoroughly I ravaged the Church of God, how I tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my kinsmen. I was zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Saul of Tarsus zealously tried to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus, now become Paul the Apostle, zealously preached and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. What in this world turned around that young man? Scholars debate whether what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road should be called a conversion or should it be called a call. The language in our text is very much like the language found in Old Testament stories of the call of the prophets. If you will look at Isaiah chapter 6, Jeremiah chapter 1, you will see there how those words are like the call of a prophet, but also the conversion of Paul the Apostle. It says, "When he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace, and therefore he goes forth." Now, should we describe what happened to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus as a conversion, or should we describe it as a call? The fact is, it's both. Conversion, in the Christian sense, is always, at the very same time, a call. Let me say that again. Conversion, in the Christian sense of the term, is always, at the very same time, a call. We need to make it clear here that Paul does not change gods. For Paul, always, there was only one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Always he insisted that the God he worshipped as a Christian was also the God worshipped by the Jews. And that determines how he will think about God and speak about God. Whatever Judaism at large may have understood God to be, for Paul, God had been the one with whom one could amass a store of credits. This was done by being obedient to the law. But now, since Jesus determined Paul's understanding of God, Paul turns around in his thinking. He turned around to what he had to do, to put his whole trust not in his own legal, moral, religious achievements, but to put his whole trust in Jesus Christ alone. This was a radical change in the religious direction of Paul. It was a radical change in the understanding of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If such a radical change amounts to conversion, what then should one do? To what is one called? It's quite easy, Tom Wright says, to separate conversion from vocation. The first, conversion, refers to one's own experience, an inner turning, a process of being turned. It is a deep change at the core of one's being. The second refers to one's work, what one does in public, the direction of one's outward activity. In the modern Western world, it's not difficult to imagine someone being converted, having an inner religious experience, without a major change taking place in their vocation. A non-Christian bank manager who becomes a Christian may behave differently, but will not necessarily abandon his or her original calling, his or her original job. For Paul, conversion and vocation were so closely identified, it would be hard for a razor-sharp mind like his to get a blade in between the two. Paul was not changed only on the inside. What happened within Paul was matched by a total change of direction in which he was called in his outward public life. And that's something we all too easily forget. Paul didn't abandon Judaism for something else. He was always zealous for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul was not at all anti-Jewish. His understanding of God, his understanding of the Old Testament, was now guided by his understanding of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When I was at Emory for the first time, and I was there for half of my life, I participated in intramural softball. I played catcher and second base. The umpire on second base was a young man who was a student in the law school. He was Jewish. And as I would come out to second base to take my place, he would look at me and smile and say, "Was not." What he meant was Jesus was not the Messiah. And I would say, "Was too." And all through the ball game, it would go that way. I'd pick up the ball, take the base, he'd say, "Was not." And I'd say, "Was too." We became pretty good friends over "was not," "was too," over the debate whether or not Jesus of Nazareth was actually the Christ, the Messiah, or a fool, a fraud. It's easy for us, for you and me, to separate conversion from vocation. The first refers to one's inner process of being turned around. It refers to a deep change at the core of your very being. The second refers to one's work, what one does in public, the direction one's outward activity takes place in the Western world. It's not difficult to imagine someone being converted, having a religious experience, without a major change taking place in their vocation. Paul the Apostle was converted. His vocation was so closely defined that it would be hard to distinguish between what he was and what he would be. Paul was not just changed on the inside. He was not just converted to Christ. He was changed outwardly, a total change of direction. He was called to live publicly, the change in his heart. Paul did not abandon Judaism for something else. That's hugely important. His vocation involved him not so much in the enjoyment and propagation of a new religious experience as in the announcement of what he saw as a public fact. The fact, the crucified Jesus of Nazareth had been raised from the dead by Israel's God, that he had thereby been vindicated as Israel's Messiah, that surprising though it may be, he was therefore the Lord of the whole world. Paul's vocation was to tell this story, the true story of Israel's God. We say that Lazarus was raised from the dead, and he was. He was stone cold dead in a tomb. And Jesus called him forth, resuscitated him. He lived again. But Lazarus also died again. What happened to Jesus of Nazareth in the resurrection is not at all what happened to Lazarus. Jesus was dead, stone cold dead. But he was raised by God not into the life that he was once living. Jesus was raised out of death into the very life of God himself. Paul made it clear that it is that kind of resurrection that you and I will share with Jesus Christ. Amen. If we share a death like his, Paul says, we shall also share in a resurrection like his. We shall never die again. Amen. The resurrected Lord Christ appeared to Saul. "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the reply that changed the course of world history: "I am Jesus, the one whom you persecute. Rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. A conversion in the Christian sense is always at the same time a call by God. You cannot have a conversion in the Christian sense without having at the same time a Christian call. Years and years ago, one of my very dear friends was Bob Wingard. Bob was one of the most intelligent human beings I've ever known. He studied in New York at Union Seminary with the great Reinhold Niebuhr. Bob was brilliant. But he talked one time at a study event that we shared, and he said, there is a notion of church in this world, like the wonderful woman with Alzheimer's disease. She was wonderful, she was kind, she was delightful, and she had absolutely no idea who she was. I fear that that is the case often with the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. We have all kinds of definitions and roles for the church to pursue, but the real one, the one bestowed upon the church by Jesus Christ himself, is the only one that actually matters. You will remember this, I think. Kelly Klem, a United Methodist minister, was the pastor of the Goshen United Methodist Church in Piedmont, Alabama. Now, if you wonder where Piedmont, Alabama is, that's a whole other country. She was the pastor in the pulpit, the pastor in charge of trying to keep everybody calm and strong after a tornado ripped into her church on Palm Sunday, 1994. Kelly Klem was also a frantic mother. She says, and I quote, I had the feeling that I was out in my congregation, standing there in rubble with nothing left, not knowing if either of my daughters were alive or dead. Yet I looked up at the sky and I knew that God answered my deepest prayer. What was my prayer? Help. God had not left that place. He was still there in the sanctuary. Kelly Klem's daughter, Hannah, was killed in that tornado. On Palm Sunday, 1994, Kelly Klem's daughter, Hannah, was killed in church. That's horrible, isn't it? Kelly Klem knew she was the pastor in charge of her flock. But she had been converted. She had been called. Both conversion and call lived in Kelly Klem. On that scary, frightening, tragic Palm Sunday, God Almighty had not left church. He was there in Kelly Klem. Two questions. Are you a Christian? What are you called to do? A conversion in the Christian sense is always at the same time a call. You cannot have a Christian conversion without having at the same time a Christian call. Question, are you a Christian? Question. What then has the Lord Jesus Christ called you to do? Basically, we can all say with great joy that we are called in this life to share the joy of the Lord. We are called in this life to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And there's a million and one ways to do that. Christ Jesus, the Lord, raised from the dead, has called you to share the good news of resurrected life with everyone you meet. There are a variety of ways to do it. You don't have to preach. You have to live the joy of the Lord and share the joy that that is. When I was working my way through college at the post office, Lord, what a miserable job. There was a young man there who worked the midnight shift with me. And he was exuberant. I mean, he was happy all the time. And when you could be happy in the middle of the night working at the post office, that's a treat. We soon learned why he was so joyful. He was a Christian. He had been to Vietnam. Tragedy, horror, and he had been fortunate enough to come home. And when he came home, he was converted. But his conversion was for him not something that just took place in his heart. It was something that gave him a whole new vocation, and that was to share the joy of the Lord. Kelly Clem's 4-year-old daughter, Hannah, died in that storm. In fact, 20 people in that little church died that day. 2 other houses of worship were also destroyed mid-service. The supercell storm that ripped across the United States on that day tracked for 200 miles to South Carolina. It's hard for me to imagine being in a worship service and the building being torn apart by a tornado. Where in this world is God when something like that happens? Well, all the people in that church insisted God was that day in Kelly Clem. She stood there, the servant of the Lord. If you've been converted, you have a call. Not just Paul, not just Wesley, you are called by God to be a witness in this world, in spirit and in truth. You are very blessed to be so honored by God. May the Lord help us all to fulfill the call. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.